Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Good morning, church. Today's message is called They Obey Him. We're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. And today's focus is going to be on Jesus' authority. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 in verses 23 to 24. And from that passage, we're going to find three takeaways, three points that we're going to focus on. First, that he is acknowledged. Second, that he is obeyed. And third, that he is proclaimed. Now, before we get into the message, please join me in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this time together to dive deeper into your word, to search your scriptures, and to dig deeper into layers of your scripture and to see the true meaning. Continue to help us, Heavenly Father, as we explore your scripture. Be with us and guide us and help us to keep us on track so that what we are discovering is your truth. And be with us now. And as we discuss your truth, Heavenly Father, help us so that we're able to accept your truth and then apply that truth into our lives. And may this truth draw us closer and closer to you, Heavenly Father. And we pray this all in your precious Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. The captain on the bridge of a large naval vessel saw a light ahead on a collision course. He signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." The reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain then signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain." The reply, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class." The furious captain signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." So you see here, although the captain perceived that he had authority, and he did have a position of authority, even his authority had limits. But we will see here that Jesus has authority, and he does not have these limitations here. His authority is something completely different. So please turn now to our passage that we'll be focusing on today. Mark chapter 1, 23 to 28. And our passage reads, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately the news about him spread everywhere, into all the surrounding district of Galilee." Now, as we focus on this event, at this confrontation between Jesus and this unclean spirit, and we see the results of what happens after that, let's see the lead up to that, to the climax of this event. So we'll start with looking at verses 23 and 24, which again reads, "Just then There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do you have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, first, it's important to note that unclean spirit here is used interchangeably with the word demon. So we know that the unclean spirit is a demon. We also know that, as we'll see throughout all of the Gospels, that demons have been trying at every step in Jesus' ministry. They have tried to destroy his mission. They've tried to thwart him. Even at the very beginning, he went out into the desert and was tempted. And all throughout, and we'll even see that the climax of this is at the cross. And the demons here think that they receive some type of victory with Jesus' death. But in fact, we know that God is always in control. It's important to know in situations that may seem to us like it's a bad situation, but we have to realize that God is in control. We're reminded of the event of Joseph's brothers. If we turn to Genesis 50, verse 20, we'll see that it says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people." You see, a lot of times people will say, "Oh, well, if something bad happens, God can just turn it into good." But really, when we see, that's language that we ourselves like to use. But what the scriptures say is that what the person there may have meant for evil, God meant it for good. You see, God is in complete control. The person who is doing the bad, they are responsible for what they're doing. They're the ones who are the ones doing the bad. Bad does not come from God. But when God puts together his plan, he knows exactly what he's doing, what he's allowing to happen, and he's in control. He doesn't have to alter his plans. And this reminds us just how mighty God is and just how sovereign he is. He's mighty enough that he's able to have the power to do what his plan calls into place, and he's sovereign that he has the authority to do this all. And this is a perfect place where it takes us now to our first point, that he is acknowledged. In verse 24, it reads, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, the demon says Jesus of Nazareth, and he also says the Holy One of God. And there's a reason for why he says this. This was believed to refer to a belief that if you spoke somebody's name as you were speaking a spiritual foe's name, that this would give you somehow some type of power or advantage over your spiritual foe. And this is something that many scholars, through their research of seeing certain things in the first century, Judaism, that they've seen that. However, what the demon thinks that they have is an advantage by acknowledging who Jesus is and acknowledging his title. We'll see that when they do this, it does not come out with the result that they think that they're going to have. That what happens is we see a no contest. We see a knockout victory by Jesus, complete annihilation of the demon. We see that we have a powerful and mighty God in Jesus, and the demons do not stand a chance. It's important that as he's being acknowledged, we acknowledge and we ourselves say, well, who is the Holy One of God? So let's start with the very term that the demons use in addressing who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. This refers to the sonship of Jesus. This also has an attachment to Samson from the scriptures, who was that great judge during Judges, and the great warrior who would fight the Philistines, one who used the donkey jawbone and slaughtered many of the evil Philistines that were always harassing Israel. And this reference is to Samson because we know that in the scriptures, Samson is the only other person called the Holy One of God. And if you're wondering where that passage is that explains that, you would turn to Judges 16:17, which reads, "So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak, and I will be like any other man.'" Now, if you're reading even a different version, this is the NASB, but if you're reading any other version, you're going to wonder to yourself, well, where does it say Holy One of God? Because the translation will always usually say Nazarite of God. That's what you're going to have in most of your English translations. However, if you turn to the Septuagint, and that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that phrase, Nazarite of God, is translated Holy One of God. And the reason that you see this connection, and it's important to of why this is being brought about, is that Samson was, again, a mighty warrior who defeated much of his enemy. Even his very last final act was a sacrificial act in which he destroyed a ton of the enemy. Here, we see that Jesus, in a lot of ways, is that warrior, but he's a spiritual warrior who is much more mightier and defeats a much greater enemy. We also look and see that the Holy One of God, Jesus, is the Creator. We see this in Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." Now, there is no denying who Jesus is, that he is the Creator. He created all things, and he created it for his benefit. This is also important to note when you look throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, and you see that the credit for the creation of all creation is given to God. And we see that it's revealed that it's Jesus, in fact, who is the one who creates. We know from there, it's very clear that Jesus is God. This really destroys a lot of arguments of those people who claim that Jesus is, you know, a great teacher or just even a divine being but not God himself. Well, here we see from the scriptures, God is given the responsibility, he's given the credit for creating all things, and that is something only given to God. So we see here both that Jesus is the Creator, and we see that he is also God. Jesus also rules over all of nature. He's not somebody who just created the earth and just left it. Some people have the belief that, okay, God just creates it and leaves it and just lets that machine go and doesn't have a hand involved in it. No, he rules over nature. So there is no Mother Earth. There is no Father, or there is no Mother Nature. There is no Father Earth. Those terminologies that are used are ways to avoid giving reference and giving credit to the true God. No, there is only Jesus Christ. That is the name above any other name. Now we see this in Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27. "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed. 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" The reality is that we see here to have this command over the weather, okay, and simply to speak and the weather to obey him, we see that he has this mighty authority over nature itself. He has the authority over sickness. we see in Matthew 8, verses 14 to 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Jesus is so mighty. All he had to do was lay a touch to heal. Now this is incredible, and we see many stories throughout the Gospels of it's either a touch, sometimes it's a spoken word. You know, he'll spit in the dirt and use the mud and place it on somebody's eyes. Someone will touch the hem of his garment. We see that he is life, and by simply having any type of access to him, and for him to simply do a touch or to speak, he can heal. We see that he has authority over sickness. He has the authority to forgive sins. This is important again when we're looking at who Jesus is. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Let's look here in Matthew 9, verse 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And then he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And this is incredible. We see also here Jesus' ability to heal somebody, again, simply by speaking. But we also see that he has the authority to forgive sins. And the reason that they thought, the Pharisees thought, that he was blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. We know when we look at David, and even with his sins that he committed with Bathsheba and getting his friend killed and doing all this, he cried out and he knew that he sinned against God. That when we sin, even though we affect other people and we do wrong against them and we have to ask people for forgiveness, really the person that we're sinning against, the person that we need ultimate forgiveness for ultimately, is from God. So in order for someone to say, "I actually forgive you of your sins and the sins are no longer held against you," not just, "Oh, I forgive you for what you did to me," but really, truly forgive the sin completely, only God can do that. Or God could give the authority for someone to say, to do that. And they see here that Jesus does that. Jesus has the authority even over his own death. We see in John 10, 18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Who else can say that? Who else can say that when they're going to sacrifice their life and say, "I, with my own authority, lay it down, and with my own authority, I will take it back up again"? Really, who else can say that but Jesus? And who else can do that but God? He is the judge. Now, he's not just who we saw during his 3-year ministry, going out there and being a servant and serving others and so forth. We know that he's also the judge, and he will be the person who will be sitting on that white throne judgment, judging all those when they will be scattered, when the angel will scatter all the peoples of the earth into sheep and goats, and he will cast his judgment. And this is important to know, that we have to remember this element of who he is too. In John 5, verses 26 and 27, it reads, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so even he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is the judge, and he even makes that very clear. When he came the first time on this mission, he came to save sinners. He came to save the sick. He came to give the gospel message. But when he comes again, he's going to come in power. He's going to come on that cloud, and he's going to come to execute judgment. And that's why it's important that before that time comes, or before that time that we draw our last breath, whatever comes first, we make that decision to follow him and to put our faith in him. Or at that point, it will be too late. We also know that he reveals himself to his own. In Luke 10, 22, it reads, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we know the type of power that he has, and he chooses whom he's going to reveal himself to. And although this may be a concept that people have a hard time accepting, we know that this is what is truth in Scripture. He even says, "My sheep will recognize my voice." He always says that he lays down his life for his sheep. There is much evidence in this, and that he's revealing himself to his own. And that's why we need to be attentive to that calling when he calls us, when he calls his own. And we need to pray that any scales on our eyes and any hardness of hearts we may have, that it will be removed so that we may hear the Good Shepherd's voice. He also gives his own eternal life. In John 17, verse 2, it reads, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." He gives eternal life. And that's why when we are saved, okay, we are given eternal life. What does that mean? Life that will go on forever. And that's why we are saved. And that's why once we are saved, we can't lose our salvation. We don't have to maintain it and hold it. Wouldn't we have something to boast about then? Hey, look, I held on to my salvation that I received. No, when it was given to you as a gift, it was given to you as forever life, eternal life. That's the gift that was given to you. And that's why we have nothing to boast about. And when it's given to us, it's a gift, nothing from our own merit. And all we have to do and all that we can say is, "Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on me, a sinner, and I did not deserve it." This is something so crucial for us to always be in remembrance of, so that we may truly know who we are and how thankful to him we should be. He knows that all things, we have to realize that by knowing all these things that we mentioned about Jesus, having this knowledge is good for us to have in our head, but that's not enough. It's not enough for us to just have this in our head. As we see in James 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So you see, the question is not just, do you actually believe all these things? But do you believe it in your heart? Is it something that you believe that you'll actually change your life over? If you know this truth that Jesus is coming, and you know this truth that you have to surrender your life to him, that you have to walk away from your sinful life, do you believe it enough to actually do something about it? It's like that person that, you know, sits on a chair. If you're looking at a chair, okay, and you see what the weight capacity is of the chair, and you see what kind of material the chair is made of, and you know all the facts about the chair, it's one thing to know all that information. But when a person says, "We'll have a seat in the chair," you're going to have to decide, do you actually believe all that information? Or are you unwilling to take that chance of sitting on it because you think that the chair will break on you? or chair is not truly what it says it is. When we take a step and actually say, okay, let's sit down on a chair, we're showing that we have faith in this chair. Whether we saw somebody else sitting on it, whether we recognize the material and realized, okay, this should be able to sustain our weight, whether we know whatever information, we have made a decision. We believe that this chair truly will sustain our weight, and that's why we're going to sit on it. You have to believe it enough to actually put your faith into it. But if you're unwilling to, if you're saying, no, I know all this information, I have all these facts, I've read the manual about this chair, but I refuse to sit on it because I think it'll break on me, then you don't really believe. And that's why you need to pray that that hardness of heart will go away. That if you know all this information, that you won't just believe it in your head, but you'll believe it in your heart. And this takes us to our second point. He is obeyed. Verses 25 to 27 read, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet, and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirit, and they obey him." Here, when it says be quiet, or in some translations, be silent, we're going to realize that if you actually look at it in the original language, another way that it can be rendered is be muzzled. And this is also the exact same word that is used when Jesus commands the storm to actually be silent, be muzzled. So that just helps us to understand the wording a little bit better. Jesus did not want any type of testimony from anything that was satanic, from anything that was evil. We know that many people were accusing Jesus of working alongside with demons. And Jesus did not want to have his reputation discredited by demons by having them continue to talk of who Jesus was, and then people saying, oh look, it's the demons who acknowledge who Jesus truly is. Now we know that demons did have a much better understanding of who Jesus was than us. If you actually go through the Gospels and look at each time a demon addresses Jesus, and you put all those words in one column, and then you look at all the titles that humans would give to Jesus in his ministry, of who they thought he was, you'd call him a rabbi and a teacher and so forth, you'll see that the demons really knew who he was. They have a knowledge of that, and they know that because of who they are. They're fallen angels. They obviously know who Jesus really was. But Jesus did not want to have something that was satanic to be the one declaring who he was, and that's why he would silence them. And that's also something that we should learn from ourselves. Okay, we don't want somebody who is doing wicked things to be the one to, you know, be acknowledging who we are or what we stand for. Okay, I mean, a compliment from somebody who is living a wicked life and doing things wickedly is not necessarily a benefit for us. It actually, in a lot of ways, can discredit us. It's like taking somebody like a Joel Osteen, who we know preaches a very false gospel, saying, hey, I really like that preacher over there. And one must say, no, please, we preach a completely different gospel. I'm preaching what the Word of God says, while you here are tickling somebody's ear. It's very important for us to focus our attention on speaking the truth and not seeking just anybody's attention. Look at our generation. Look at social media, for example. Well, we are just craving to just get any attention that we can get, whether it's bad or good. You look at these internet challenges that are coming out there, and to be quite frank, I'm sorry to say, they're completely idiotic. It's complete stupidity. These internet challenges, one of the latest ones I saw, which is just humiliating and disgusting, people are actually recording themselves, relieving themselves, and they're recording it because it's an internet challenge that was actually made by somebody who was trying to mock how ridiculous these challenges are, and it immediately took effect. And you see people willing to humiliate themselves and post these things for everyone to see because they just want any attention that they can get. They don't care about getting just their friends or people they care about, but just anybody. That's what they want. And that's the wrong type of mentality. We're not craving the world's attention. We're not craving their adoration. We're not craving their likes or for them to follow us or anything like that. No. We must seek the approval of God. I like how it's said, when we do things, we have an audience of one, and we are trying to please one person. We also should remember that it is such an amazing fact that demons, the ones who are rebellious against God, the ones who hate who God is, even them obey Him. We see in Luke 4:41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, He would not allow them to speak because they knew Him to be the Christ. So we see that even though they had all these different intentions that were evil, that was going to cause some type of spiritual warfare, Jesus was able to silence them and they obeyed. All things, including demons, are subject to Him. See in Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to your name." Jesus casting out demons really reinforced the authority of His teaching, as we saw in last week's lesson, and as we see in the previous verses from the passage that we're studying now. The main part of Jesus' mission was the authority of His teaching, but these miracles and the casting out of demons went to support that authority, to show that what He was teaching, He had the authority to teach. So those who observed the event, who saw this amazing action and this interaction between Jesus and the demons, when they said, "What is this?" they were showing their absolute amazement in how Jesus handled the situation. You see, when Jesus cast out a demon, this was unlike anything they saw, because they did see other people performing exorcisms, but they weren't performed by simply just speaking, because that's all Jesus had to do. No, it was a complicated process. It was speaking spells and doing all these complicated rituals and incantations and all these things. And it was very obvious that they were trying to do something or call upon another person's name or something to get a demon to leave somebody. Whereas Jesus simply spoke. What we can see here is from scholar William L. Lane. He says this regarding this: "The people were utterly astonished and alarmed at Jesus' word. The same measure of authority with which they had been confronted in His teachings was demonstrated in the word of command to the demon. There had been no technique, no spells or incantations, no symbolic act. There had been only the word. There was no category familiar to them which explained the sovereign authority with which Jesus spoke and acted." And this takes us to our third and final point, that He is proclaimed. We'll see in verse 28, it reads, "Immediately the news about Him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." And again here, we're going to go and see what the scholars have said, specifically here, James R. Edwards. And this is what he says in regards to this verse. "The initial reports about Jesus from the synagogue in Capernaum is not simply of a victory of the Holy One of God over the evil forces, as though two chess players were manipulating pawns on the board of their own advantage. Jesus defeats the strong man," as we'll see in Mark chapter 3:27. We'll get into Jesus' defeat of the strong man. "It is not at the expense of Satan's victims, but on their benefit, on their behalf. Not only are unclean spirits expelled, but broken people are restored to health and wholeness, to the possibility of restoration with their Creator, in whose image they are made. The exousia, or authority, of Jesus is astonishing, not as a display of Jesus' grandeur, but as a power of redemption through for captives. So you see, Jesus wasn't a wrecking ball that came to defeat the enemy and didn't care for any of the collateral damage that he would do. No, he defeated the enemy, and what made it so amazing is that he would redeem those in whom he saved, and he would help them and bring them to an understanding of who he was. And this is why we are in awe of his power, because of how he goes out there and he redeems those that are lost. So once we really see who Jesus is, once we see his authority, you know, realizing that he is God, when people realize that he was a Messiah and saw the things that he did, we realize that it's as if we are compelled to proclaim him then, that we just want to go out and tell everybody about him. Just take a look at the Samaritan woman at the well and her reaction when she was astonished by what Jesus was telling her about herself in John 4, verse 28 to 30. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. That is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. We also see this with the leper that was healed in Mark 1, verse 40 to 45. That's actually the end of our study in Mark. We're going to go into more detail on this passage, but we'll get a little preview of it today. And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knee before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleaned." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. So although the person here, we can see, didn't actually listen to what Jesus was telling him by not necessarily proclaiming it to everybody just to focus on the showing the priest, this was important because Jesus had a timing for when his information should have been known to people, so it all worked out with his planning on when he would be revealed. Because as we see here, this is affected how he went about and what places he went out to say his mission. But what we can see from this story is that once we see the amazing things that God does, when he heals us, when we have our life of wickedness and he heals it to now we have become born again, but when he causes a miracle in our life and he heals us, or he does something significant in our lives, what we want to do then is to proclaim him, to share our testimony. That's why it's important, fellow believers, that we share our testimony with others. Now, our testimonies are not the gospel. We have to share the gospel message. But in addition, to show people what the gospel message does, to show the transformation that happens when one believes in Jesus, of how one can go from living a wicked life to living then for him. We share what God has done in our lives. And we share all the blessings and miracles he continues to do with us. And this is inspiring to people. And this causes people to pay attention and be like, "I want that in my life. Because I am living in bondage to sin. And I want freedom from that bondage. And I want to go into service for him." Because service into him, being a slave to him, is not slavery at all. But really, freedom. Because he, following him, that's where true life lies. A story is told of the captain of the Mississippi riverboat who, as his ship passed another vessel, grabbed the first passenger he saw and said, "Look, look over there on the other boat. Look at its captain." The man was somewhat bewildered and asked, "Why do you want me to look at that captain? What makes him so special?" Then the captain told him the story of how he had collided one night with another boat. His own vessel was floundering, and in the process, he was thrown overboard. The captain of the other vessel saw his desperate plight and maneuvered close enough that he was able to dive into the water and to save his life. After telling the story, the one saved captain then turned to the bystander and said, "Ever since that day, I wanted to point out my rescuer to others." So likewise, as we discussed, when somebody saves us, we just want to share with others, look at who saved us. Put your eyes on Jesus. See what he has done in my life. See how he saved me and you. We know from the scriptures need saving too. Look to him. He can save you too. This is why we should always be declaring the truth of who is our mighty Lord and Savior. So in closing, I want us to remember a few things that I want us to really meditate on throughout the week and just focus on. I want us to remember, Jesus has all power and authority. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 22. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule, the authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So we see here, Jesus is in complete authority to everything. He is somebody who is worthy for us to put our trust in, for he is in charge of all things. He is exalted by the Father, and we must remember the fact that every knee will bow down to him. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason alone, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question is, when we see Jesus coming and we see the King of Kings coming, the true God coming, where are we going to be? Are we going to be rejoicing when we see our King returning? Because we placed our trust in him and we were just waiting for him to return? Or will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth because we realize that we ran away from him, that we mocked him, that we refused to surrender to him, that we didn't want to acknowledge the truth of him? Which is it going to be? Because there will come a time where every knee will bow down because they will see who he is, and there is a compulsion that when we see him in his divine form coming, we have nothing that we can do but to bow down our knee in worship to him. So it's important for us to make the right decision before he comes back, or before we draw our last breath. And please remember, having a head knowledge, being an expert in all things, is not enough. You can memorize every word of this sermon I've given you and study it and keep studying it. Better yet, you can memorize every single word of the Word of God. You may be able to teach every passage with such clarity and explain everything perfectly, where every scholar is in awe of your teachings of the Word of God. But if you simply have a head knowledge of it, it's not enough. Take a look at what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, it's important that we believe in our hearts, because that's where the transformation will happen. When we believe, truly, genuinely believe, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, then we become born again. We're no longer slaves to sin. And our life reflects righteousness. Yes, we will sin. We're not perfect. But the life overall reflects righteousness. We will not be habitually sinning over and over again. We will not be in bondage to sin, because he will be our new master. We cannot serve two masters. And that is why for those who choose to live a wicked life and say, no, 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 but I believe who Jesus says he is. Yes, you may have a head knowledge, but you don't know him. And you don't have a relationship with him. No, in order to have that, you need to surrender and say, these things I know are true, but now I'm going to place you above and beyond everything else in my life. I'm going to place you above my desires and my sins, and I'm instead going to live my life for you. That is what is required of us to do. And that's what it means to believe in him. And that is what happens when we become born again. Our old self is unrecognizable. That old person has died away, and we become a brand new creation. So I hope that this is something that if you haven't made that decision in your life, that you will pray to God, that he softens your heart. Whatever is in the way, that it will be removed, whatever barrier that is, that it may it melt away, may it be shattered. And may you humble yourself, because you cannot approach God in a prideful manner. No, you have to approach him with humility. Humble yourself. Surrender to him. Say to him, Lord, you are now in charge. I'm now going to follow your lead. I'm going to follow your direction. My desire is no longer my own will. I desire now your will. I want to do what you want. And I live for you. Even if that means sacrificing my life. Even if that means sacrificing my ambitions. Even if that means sacrificing my relationships. You are my God. You are my Lord. And I surrender to you. Now, if you have already made that decision, you are in service to our mighty Lord. Share your testimony. And share, more importantly, the good news. And show with others how they too can experience this good news. Share it passionately. There are many of those who are lost and they need the word of God so that they will be found. And God, with amazement, uses us who are imperfect and sin against him every day. He uses us to reach those who are out there who are lost in order to share his word. He uses us as tools. So we must say, especially as believers to him, say, Lord, use us to do your will. Use us in whatever fashion you want to use us, Heavenly Father. All this to the glory of our mighty and powerful and sovereign God. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness.